Now, having begun one new series this morning in Acts, I want to begin another new series this evening, this time in the Gospel of John. We're going to read from chapter 14. Some of you may remember last year we looked in the morning at chapter 13. And so I might normally have started there, but having done that last year, I'm going to start in chapter 14. But I think it's important to know what's happened in chapter 13 before you read chapter 14. This is Jesus the night before his arrest, his trial. You remember, or you may know, or if you have your Bible there, you'll know how 13 starts. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And in a sense, those words introduce the whole of this section. This is a revealing of the love of God, his love for his children. And you know how 13 goes through. You get that cleansing of the disciples' feet, Jesus washing their feet, symbolic, of course, of what he will do for them, for us, on the cross. And then, in a sense, there's a cleansing of the 12 when Judas leaves them, goes out into the dark, as John puts it, never, sadly, to return. And then also, of course, at this point, at the end of chapter 13, Jesus has just predicted Peter's failure, his denial. And it's in that context then that we read these words. And I'm going to read to 14, 1 to 14, although really it's the first 6 or 7 verses that we'll be thinking about this evening. Here's Jesus speaking. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Amen. And God bless to us this reading of his word. I recently came across a prayer of Anselm. Don't know if Anselm means anything to you. Think 12th century, Archbishop of Canterbury, a great Christian. And this was a little bit of his prayer. He said, Lord, make us know you are right, that we may love, enjoy, and possess you more and more. And it was really the opening lines of that prayer that kind of grabbed my attention. Lord, make us know you aright. And in many ways, what I want to do this evening is to think of that prayer, particularly in relation to the Lord Jesus. I want us to think this evening, to consider this evening, the importance of knowing Jesus as he really is. Knowing, as it were, the real Jesus, not a figment of our imagination, not perhaps the way sometimes we like to think of him, but simply the way he is, the way in which he reveals himself to us. And I want particularly to do that in relation to the way he reveals himself to us in this passage, this famous passage, for many of us, this familiar passage in John's Gospel. And at least we are all, I think, pretty much, I don't know everybody exactly here, or I don't know everybody as well, but we're familiar with the name Jesus. And for many of us, perhaps most of us this evening, we would claim to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. But that rhetorical question that Jesus asks Philip here, who also, of course, had a personal relationship with him, I wonder, could he ask it of us? Verse 9. Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Don't you know me, Philip? Really, that's the question I want us to ask ourselves. I ask myself as I think, as I read, as I listen to what Jesus says here. As I say, it's a passage that's very familiar to many of us, in which there is, I wonder if you noticed it, there is a great deal about knowing and not knowing. No, though there are two different Greek words, actually, behind those English knows in our translations, and these two words have slightly different nuances of meaning. But just here again, the references to knowing, verse 4 there, where Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. But clearly Thomas doesn't know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And then a little later, Jesus says in verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And that's, of course, when Philip chips in and says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus responds with those words I mentioned a moment ago. And it's difficult, isn't it? You wonder, was there sadness? Was there disappointment in Jesus as he said this? Don't you know me, Philip? It's all about knowing, really. And it becomes clear, I think, both from the immediate context of these words and indeed the wider biblical context, that this knowing of Jesus, knowing him as he is a vital knowing. There is no more important knowing than knowing him and knowing him as he really is. No more vital knowing for the disciples and for ourselves to know him aright. And of course, it's vital because of the context here. The context here is a moment of crisis. I mean, ask yourself this question. What's the worst thing? What's the worst possible thing that could happen to you tomorrow? I suspect for most of us, that would probably be the unexpected loss of the person closest to us. Well, of course, that in effect is what these disciples are on the verge of. For these disciples, in that upper room, the person who has turned their lives upside down, the person around whom their lives have revolved for the last 3 or so years, is about to be taken from them. This is all happening on the eve of the cross, and the crisis that that cross will bring from them in taking Jesus from them is going to be compounded for all of them by their catastrophic moral and spiritual failure in responding to the events leading up to the cross. Jesus has just alluded to that failure in predicting Peter's denial at the end of chapter 13. But he knows that they will all fall. They will all fail. And his answer and his antidote to that prospective crisis is there in the opening words of chapter 14. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. To trust in God, that's his answer, that's his antidote. Trust in God, trust also in me. But obviously to do that, to trust in him, you've got to know him. You've got to know him as he truly is. And that's really what I think, again, here, and as he speaks to his disciples, that's what he's seeking to reveal to them and to us. And for their comfort, therefore, and their strengthening, and for ours too, he reveals, I think, in the words, in this interchange with them, in the words that he speaks to them as he responds to their questions and their prompting, he reveals different aspects of who he is and indeed of what he does. And again, I just want to look at them and to listen to him here, and I'm just going to highlight 3 things for you. And the first is very simple. He says he wants them and he wants us to know him firstly as God. He makes that claim implicitly and explicitly in these verses. That claim to divinity, to being God, it's implicit in that opening verse there when he says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Now, if I can just stop there for a minute, I'm going to come back to this, but I didn't want to look at that line without just thinking again of what's happening here. Doesn't it say so much about the Lord Jesus? This is an aside, but I hope a helpful aside. Doesn't it say so much about the Lord Jesus? At this precise moment, he is seeking to comfort his disciples. You see, if the disciples are about to face the worst thing that they could possibly imagine, how much more Jesus himself as he stands before them? He stands on the eve of incomprehensible suffering. He knows that on the cross he will enter an unimaginable and unfathomably dark abyss as he experiences being separated for the first time, for the only time, from and forsaken by God his Father. He will literally, as a human being, he will experience hell on earth. And the prospect of that had caused him to say publicly, in 12 and 27, now is my soul troubled. And it's the same word that he uses here for the disciples in 14 and 1. And John has also indicated that Jesus' awareness of the impending betrayal of his close friend and follower Judas has had a similar impact on him. 13 and 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." And he knew, too, that Peter would deny him. He knew that the rest of them would abandon him. Jesus had then more cause to be troubled, more cause to seek comfort from his disciples than he to give comfort to his disciples. And you might have understood if he had been so preoccupied with his own plight that he almost ignored them. But no, he's not here thinking of himself. He is thinking of them, their pain, their perplexity. He's not looking inwardly when he might have been forgiven for doing so. He's looking outwardly and lovingly to them. He's seeking to comfort and strengthen them. He's saying to them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." And in that comfort, in calling these disciples to trust him, as well as to trust God, you see what he's doing? He is implicitly placing himself on a par with, equal to God. That's implicit. You can't put those two side by side without implicitly claiming to be equal to God. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And of course, he goes on explicitly to make that same claim when a few verses later, when Philip says to him, "Show us the Father," Jesus says, "Well, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father." There's the explicit claim to divinity, isn't it? He's saying to Philip, "Look, stand before me, and you stand before God. Behold me, and you behold your God." Charles Wesley got it right. Jesus would say, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity." Thomas eventually gets it right at the end of the gospel when, remember, he finally recognizes the risen Jesus and proclaims, "My Lord and my God." And that means the Jesus in the room with the disciples, and the Jesus that they are called to trust, and the Jesus that we are called to trust, is the God of Genesis 1, the God who was there in the beginning and through whom all things were created, the God who is both eternal and powerful. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is faithful to all his promises. This is the God of Isaiah, the one before whom the angels veil their faces and cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." This is the one before whom Isaiah felt himself disintegrating in his sinfulness. "Woe is me," when he stood before God, "for I am undone." Jesus is that God. The God who, in the words of our catechism, is infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. When we're dealing with Jesus, when we're knowing Jesus, if we're knowing him as he really is, he's not just a man. He is a man, the best of men. He's a true man, but he's not just a man. And he's not just a good man, and he's not just a prophet, although he's all of these things. But over and above being all of these things, he is God. That's his claim. That's the claim of the New Testament for him. He is God, worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, and crucially here, worthy of our trust. And that's the point, isn't it? You know, when the bottom is about to fall out of your world, when everything is falling apart, when things are dark and beyond your understanding, you need more than just a man, a good man even. You need more than a prophet to help you. You need one who is God. You need one who has infinite power to uphold you, to keep you. You need one with infinite wisdom to guide and direct you. And if these, as these disciples were, if you're facing up to moral and spiritual and catastrophic failure, you need one with authority to forgive you and to restore you. You need to know Jesus is God so that you can trust him in the midst of your crisis. But then secondly, move on to these next verses and what Jesus says in them and reveals about himself. It says there, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now again, forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but just remember again the context here in which he is speaking. The disciples' world is about to fall apart. Their hearts are about to be broken. Their minds are about to be completely confused as they watch Jesus, their leader, their Lord, strung up in abject weakness and shame on a cross, and as they are confronted also with their own failure, their fear, their faithlessness. And yet, listen again to what Jesus says to them. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You hear what he's saying to them? You hear what he's saying to us, if we're a Christian? He's saying, whatever happens tomorrow, whatever crisis hits you, for you, as my disciple, it's a passing phase. It's a stop on your journey, but it's not your final destination. In other words, this crisis that's about is about to happen, it's not the conclusion of everything, and your failures will not be fatal. No, your future is absolutely secure. That's really what he's revealing about himself. He's revealing himself as the one in whom their ultimate future, their eternal future, is secure. Jesus will see to that, is what he is saying. They need to know him as such, and they need to trust him as such. The one in whom their future, their eternal future, is secure. And not only secure, but glorious. Because what a wonderful picture he paints here, doesn't he, in words. What a wonderful picture of the Father's house, a room, a residence, a dwelling place in the Father's house for every disciple, for all who trust him, who know him. I don't know if you have a favorite restaurant in Inverness or in the area around here. I don't know if you've got a favorite eating place. But think of an evening when you're going to that place and you walk in and it's busy. There's a queue of folk waiting to get in. You look around the dining area and every table appears full. So some people are being turned away. But you're not worried. Why? Because the meal in the evening is a gift from a friend. He's paid for it all. And not only that, he's phoned ahead and he's reserved a table. And so you look over by the table in the window and you see the word on the table, reserved. And you see your name beside reserved. That's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? But it's not just a table, is it? It's a room. It's a dwelling place. It's an eternal dwelling place, personally reserved and prepared for you by Him, and the cost for you to have that place, to have that room, is what His cross is all about. That's where He will pay fully and finally. That's where the work of preparation will truly take place. And again, as I said, your future, therefore, is not only secure, it's glorious. Your future in the Father's house, the Father's home, which of course is Jesus, the Son's home. It's such a wonderfully domestic picture, such a human picture, really, such a wonderfully relational picture. It's a picture that's echoed right at the end in John's Revelation in 21 and 3 when he says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them." And of course, it's the climax of the biblical story. It's the repairing of everything that had gone wrong right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Because of our sin, we had to be cast out of the Father's house. We were homeless. But now through Jesus, we'll be brought back home. Fully, finally home. That's why it was good to sing, "There is a Home," because every line ends with home. And again, you see the point, the Lord Jesus will personally see to it. He's so keen for them, for us to be too sure of this. You see what he says to them, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you." And then he says this, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And of course, that is most likely a reference to Jesus' return. But there, again, there's something wonderfully personal about all of this. You go back to the restaurant analogy. It's as if you arrive at the restaurant to find your table reserved. But not only that, your friend who has paid for it suddenly appears to show you to your table and then to sit down with you at that table and to eat with you. That's the picture. You see, the Lord Jesus, not just having prepared your room, not only having paid for your room on the cross, but then coming back personally to usher you into the room, and not just to show you it, but to share it with you. Forever to dwell with you. Those wonderful words that you can hardly get over, that you also may be where I am. See what that says? He seeks the company, the companionship of his people. Now again, you've got to think about this in its context. These men are about to fail Jesus drastically. They're about to fail him at his point of deepest, darkest need. Why would he want to spend eternity with them? Isn't that one of the great mysteries? Can you understand that? I found myself just for a moment yesterday thinking about this. Why? Why would the Lord Jesus be so keen to go to such lengths, such painful personal lengths to have me or them or any one of us with him for eternity? I mean, not just for a meal one evening at your favorite restaurant, but we're talking eternity here. And there's only one answer to that, actually. And that's why I wanted to read those words at the beginning of John 13. It was just before the Passover feast, and Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. What explains all this? There's only one thing that explains all this. It's the mystery of divine love. But here it is in black and white. His unconditional, limitless, gracious love. He wants his people with him in his Father's house, in his home, that you also may be where I am. And he wants you to know him as that. He wants you to know him as one in whom your eternal future, whatever tomorrow holds, your eternal future is secure. He wants you to know him as one who desires your eternal company, your friendship, your fellowship. And then lastly, and all too briefly, he wants us to know him as the way to the Father. The only way. That's how he reveals himself as such, isn't he? As Thomas admits ignorance, his not knowing. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And again, if you just step back from that, I know those are familiar words to many of us, to most of us. But you know, it's very hard to think of a more egocentric claim than that. It's very hard to think of a more outrageous claim on the lips of a human being than that. In fact, it's very hard to think of a more offensive claim. And in case we have missed the exclusive nature of Jesus' claim, he immediately reinforces it. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, again, I don't have time to address all the questions that this arouses, but I suppose the biggest one is this right? Is Jesus really the only way to God to the exclusion of all other ways, all other religions, all other religious figures? Why must it be Jesus? And why only him? Well, again, it's down to who he is. It's down to what he alone does. It's down to his identity that we talked at the beginning in the first of these, that claim to be God, not just a man, not just a prophet, not just somebody pointing the way, but because of who he is, someone saying, "I am the way," because he is God, because he is the Son of God. He is God come to us in human flesh. That's his claim, his unique claim. This is our Creator God standing before us in the person of this man. It's because of who he is, but it's also because he, and only he, addresses the real problem that has cut us off from God, our Maker, namely our sin. That's what needs to be addressed. That's what needs to be dealt with. Again, go back to the beginning when we were expelled from the Garden of Eden, when we were cast out from God's home. Remember what was placed at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, the flaming sword, barring the way, the sword of God's judgment. And that sword was saying, there's no way back for sinners. But again, remember too where Jesus is as he proclaims himself as the way, the only way. He's heading for the cross. And having lived a sinless life for us, he's going to the cross so that flaming sword of God's righteous judgment upon our sin and rebellion can fall on him and consume him and not us. So that then on that basis, through him, we can come to God. He can bring us to God. He can bring us into the Father's home. That's why he's the way. Nobody else does that. Nobody else offers that. I mean, just go around all the other religions. Go around all the religious figures. They don't do that. The reason he is the way, he has to be the way, is because he's the only one who meets that need. I've often quoted the words of the Japanese Christian Toyohiko Kagawa. He said this, he said, I'm grateful for Shinto, for Buddhism, for Confucianism. I owe much to these faiths. And yet these three faiths failed utterly to minister to my heart's deepest needs. I was a pilgrim journeying upon a long road that had no turning. I was weary. I was footsore. I wandered through a dark and dismal world where tragedies were thick. Buddhism teaches great compassion. But since the beginning of time, who has declared? This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission, the forgiveness of sins. Who has declared that, he said? Only one. That's why it has to be Jesus. It's the uniqueness of his sin-atoning death. And not only that, of course, it's the uniqueness of his resurrection in which God did for him what he hasn't done for any other human being in history. He raised him from the dead and vindicated therefore all that he said and did and confirmed his identity as his son and the world's savior. And these men to whom he's saying these things, they would live to see him risen and alive. And that's why Peter in Acts 4 and 10 would proclaim to the Jewish leaders when they arrested him, he would proclaim the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Acts 4 and 10, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. And then he would say to them, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Why? Because this man is the only one who meets the need. This man is the only one who's conquered death. Or more recently, just take the testimony of Carolyn Weber, that again I've mentioned here in her book, Surprised by Oxford, when she became a Christian, much to the consternation of many of her friends. And one of her friends said to her one day, Carolyn, why does it have to be Christianity? Why not choose from a plethora of religions? Why not play a little religious roulette? To which she replied, name me another religion where an omnipotent and omniscient and good God becomes human and dwells among us and dies for us. Name another religion that operates according to resurrection and according to grace. And of course, her friend was silent, because he knew, as I hope we all know, there isn't one. There isn't one. It's got to be Jesus. And so, when Peter says, as he does at the end of his second letter, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, well, this is the kind of knowing, isn't it? Know him as the only way to God. Know him as God. And know him as the one in whom your eternal future is secure. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Know him and trust him and him alone. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, one of the things about you is that you know us. In fact, you're the only one who really does know us. You know us through and through, just as you knew these men standing before you or sitting with you. You knew everything about them. There was nothing, there was no illusions on your part, and there's no illusions on your part with any of us either. But how we thank you and praise you that you hold yourself out to us again this evening as our Savior, as our Lord, as our great Comforter. And we pray that we may hear you and receive you and again place our trust in you. Place our trust, Lord, in the midst of any crisis we may be going through. Place our trust, conscious of all our failures, and place our trust looking ahead to the future, trusting you that you will indeed, you have indeed secured that future for us with you. So hear us, Lord, that we may leave this place with untroubled hearts, hearts that have been comforted by you. And send us out, Lord, into a world that's full of trouble and folk who need comfort and hope and help. And give us grace, we pray, to point others in your direction. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.